between Pentecost and, or between unleavened bread and Pentecost. We get this instruction in Leviticus 23 on something that happens during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that you're all familiar with. You're familiar with a lot of this stuff. I don't think I'm going to give you anything maybe that you haven't heard before. I'm just putting it all together in one message. You shall count from yourselves from the day of the after the Sabbath, the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths, and you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord, and that is Pentecost. So we have this period that we're in now. We're counting to Pentecost, which is now a week away. So it says we had to count 50 days to figure that out, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but we count 7 weeks, and the 50th day would be a Sunday. Have you ever wondered why? Why would we count? Why do we need to count? Does it matter? I mean, what's the point of counting days? When you count days, you know, why do you count days? You know, sometimes if you have little kids or maybe big kids like my daughter, you know, she likes those rings for her kids, but I think it's more for her. You know, this is this many days till, you know, if we leave and go to the feast or leave and go somewhere. Well, I'd like to explore that question a little bit. Why would God have us count rather than just say, look, your Pentecost is going to be on such and such a date, you keep it, like he does with the others. So let's look at this, see what we might learn. So it says we need to count 50 days. So I got a calendar here, see if I can point. So we had this year, this year would be March, I think it was what, 28th, March 28th was the first day of Unleavened Bread. And I'm not going to go into it, but we count from the Sunday that falls during Unleavened Bread. So if you counted after the last day, you'd be in the Sunday, would be out of the feast. So we count on the Sunday that falls in the days of Unleavened Bread. And if you count 7 weeks, if I do this right, 6, and 7 weeks. Now I'm counting from the Sunday. We count from Sabbath would be 7 weeks, and then Sunday would be the 50th day. And you get to Pentecost. So that's what we do. We don't use a fixed calendrical day, which God could have done, but he didn't do. And even people who sometimes observe the fixed calendrical day still say they count the Omer. They're counting for some, you know, they recognize that God is telling us to count it for some kind of reason, even if we don't know what it is. And I'm not saying I know what the reason is. I'm not claiming that. I just explored a little bit because that kind of stuff is interesting to me. So I've got some ideas. Maybe you have some ideas too. What's implied when we count from one day to another? What's implied, I think. What do you think? If you count from one day to another, what is implicit in that process? Right, yeah.
You're looking forward to your end.
Okay, that's one of the points. You're looking forward to it. What else might be implied with that? The fact that you count from one to another one. I think maybe, I don't know if I'm hearing everything you're saying. I think that it implies a connection between those 2 days. Why would you count from this one to this one if there wasn't some kind of a connection between them? So that's my thesis. There's some kind of a connection between those 2 days. So what we have, of course, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we have Pentecost. And there's connections, apparently, between the wave sheaf, which is what we're told to count from, and Pentecost, all right? So I'm saying that those things are connected in some way. But the wave sheaf is just an offering that happens to come at some day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Sabbath. So it's not going to be on a Sabbath, but it's going to be on a Sunday that falls somewhere in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This time it fell on the first day. But it could fall, you know, in between. So in a way, it's even more so that we have Passover, we have wave sheaf, we have unleavened bread. We have this whole week. And somehow there's a connection between, or maybe more than one connection, between that week of unleavened bread and the day of Pentecost. I think there could be a lot of them. Let's look at a few. I'm going to look at a few today, especially because it's meat and due season. We're in this very season, so maybe we can learn some things from this or be refreshed if you've thought about these things before. And as Jim mentioned, the first idea that comes to mind when you're counting is anticipation. And since everybody here is probably old enough to remember that commercial, right? Thought maybe some of the younger ones would be here, but no. It's just us old folks that remember. And somehow between the 70s and now, like, waiting on ketchup is not a good thing. You know, they redesigned everything. But anyway, anticipation. When we count, as Jim said, we're looking forward to something. We count, we're looking forward to the thing we're counting toward. And there's an end in sight. There's a goal. We're looking forward to something. And you could say, well, we can't wait. Like, you know, we're excited about it for whatever reason. So what is it that we anticipate? Could be a lot of things. And there's no one right answer. But when it comes to the day of Pentecost, do you ever think, I don't know what you think about. I think in terms of our relationship with our Father and with His Son and some of the things that are pictured. And one of the things I picture is from Revelation 19. Let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And that's, of course, from Revelation. And, you know, it's going to be a royal wedding in a way. Now, we don't understand how all this works, but that's a symbolism that's used in the Bible. We look forward to a wedding. Now, some of you would say, well, that's not, the wedding doesn't happen on Pentecost. But here's the thing. You have a whole process. In fact, I'll talk about this in a little bit. You know, so we have this, the days of unleavened bread, when God said that He passed through, the destroyer passed through and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But if you had the blood on your doorpost, it didn't kill the firstborn in your house. So the Israelites, what had the Israelites done to deserve that? Did Israelites do anything to deserve the protection that God gave them? I think not. No, they hadn't done anything. In fact, they didn't even know who God was. Remember the burning bush incident? And God calls Moses, tells him to take his shoes off. I got something to release the Israelites and all that. And what's Moses asking? He says, all right, you want me to go back and tell him you said that you're going to deliver him from Egypt? And Moses has a question for him. What's he asking? Remember? Who should I say is telling this? They're talking. And so even Moses doesn't know, let alone the Israelites. The Israelites says the Israelites cried out in Egypt. But it didn't say they cried out to God. They didn't know who they were crying. They were just crying out because they had to do hard work. They didn't like it. God remembered His promises to the patriarchs, is what it says. But they didn't know they were crying out to God. Moses, he's like, well, who is it? Who are you? You know, there's a lot of gods in Egypt. Which one are you? I mean, I'm paraphrasing here. He said, you know, I need to give him a name. And because so God introduced Himself, said who He was. And that enabled, and the Passover actually, which is a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice for sin, it's a sacrifice for acceptance. So by doing this, the Israelites were able to be accepted by God. And they had done nothing other than, you know, killing a lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost. When they got to Sinai, this is, I'm not saying that that was this mountain, but this is the one that Constantine's mother said it was, so yeah, we're not going to doubt her. But anyway, it says that Moses came and called the elders of the people and sat before them all the words that God had commanded him when he went up on the mountain, right? And the people all answered and said, I do. See, it's like a wedding ceremony. Now, it's not the wedding because in the way the Jews did things, the people that put this, you know, put the Bible together, when was the contract involved? If you were going to get married, you know, you had an introduction, yeah, you usually your parents arranged that. But then the contract was what we call an engagement or a betrothal. That's when the contract is set, all the terms. And then later on you're gonna have a big party and get married and move in together and all that. But before that, there's a contract that says basically how much money each side is gonna provide and how it's gonna be handled and all that kind of stuff. So the Bible uses some of the same terminology to describe the relationship that Israel had with God and the relationship that we had with Jesus Christ. And you're familiar with all that. So the introduction happens around, not really the introduction, but you know, the Passover that made Israel acceptable to God. God accepted them. Then at Sinai, you have the terms of the covenant. And they say, yeah, we'll do it. We're in. And it's interesting the way that works. And I think that when I say connection, I'll just explore these things as we go through. It's interesting the way that works because We read in 1 John that by this the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. All right, it's the same thing that happened in Israel. God did not answer our call for a Savior. He provided one when we were sinners, before we were born in our case. It starts with God, just like it did at Sinai. And then it says in verse 9, that was verses 9 and 10, then we go to verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So that's one of the points, I think, that shines through in this very process here that ties the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. And that is that there's this anticipation that Jim mentioned, and it's the beginning of our relationship. And we're looking forward to the consummation, which won't happen till later. But we already have the terms. We've already learned about the terms, and that's what ties these two things together, the beginning of the relationship and then the terms. And we've agreed, and we're existing in this relationship. So that was the first thing that came to, or in the order that I'm taking them, I don't know if it's the first thing that came to mind. But yeah, if you're counting up to something, you anticipate it, you're looking forward to it. All right, I got another one. These are all related a little bit. But my connection number two that I thought about was, really, there's a relationship that begins even before that. We were in a relationship with God. But what did he have to do? And again, this ties in with the first one. He accepted us. He accepted Israel before he made any kind of a covenant with them. He accepted them. He said, we're gonna work out something here. And he did the same thing with you and did the same thing with me. Acceptance precedes knowledge. And the relationship precedes obedience. And I didn't learn that. I learned that the hard way, I guess, in a way. It wasn't that way so much in my family, and it wasn't so much that way when I was raising my own children, unfortunately. And I said this in a congregation one time where my daughter was way over at one end of the hall, and I didn't see her, but I saw one of her friends a little bit behind her, or somebody that's in her 30s as well, probably 40 by now. Got a bunch of kids, and I saw her laughing, and I thought, oh, what's going on over there? Okay, too much agreement on that, that I didn't get the relationship precedes obedience thing. I was more like, you're going to do what I say, and, I learned the hard way that that's maybe not the best way always to approach relationships with our children. Sad story, but that's it's got to be old before I learned it, I guess. I'm a lot nicer to my grandchildren, as we all are, right? Trying to homeschool them, and it's fun, but boy, is it challenging, not because they don't learn, but because of the time, they're devoting the time, and still trying to run my business. So anyway, you have this relationship which precedes obedience. That's the way it worked with God. It's a process. So again, there's this connection. It's the connection that, God demonstrated his love, it says, Paul wrote it in Romans, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, as I mentioned, that Christ died for us. That Christ died for us. And in Acts 16, it's interesting. I don't have time to go through all this, but you remember the story where some demon-possessed girl, young woman or whatever, was Paul and Silas cast a demon out of her in Philippi. And everybody that made a lot of money off of her and all the idols and everything got really upset. And they threw Paul and Silas in prison. And then when he was in, after they beat him, then they stuck him in prison. They commanded the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they're dead. They're in there. They're secure, right? And then about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Excuse me. And immediately all the doors opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Now, that's the problem for the jailer, right? Problem, because when the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors had opened, he drew a sword and he was about ready to kill himself. I guess there wasn't enough of him to kill everybody that he needed to kill. So he's going to kill himself, knowing that that would save the trouble of the Roman, the Roman guards or whoever that would have done it. And he supposed that they had all escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, trembled, and he fell down with fear before Paul and Silas, and you know where this story goes. And after that he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them in that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He didn't have all the rules yet. He didn't have all the understanding of what it was he was to do. But somehow or another, Paul and Silas, through the influence of the Spirit, detected that this man was ready. This man, you know, God was calling this man. He had a relationship, and not just him, but his whole household. That's different than the way it is now, I guess, but that's just amazing. He and his household were baptized immediately. So, again, there's this idea that God accepted him and drew him before there was all this knowledge about what all was involved. Now, God recognized that the man had an interest, and God's the one to draw. You know, God does that. But again, I think this is another way of expressing this connection between unleavened bread and Pentecost, that acceptance and this relationship precede the knowledge and obedience. Not that the knowledge and obedience doesn't come along, but the relationship, God's invitation, comes first. And as a corollary to this, I say lead with love, and I spoke about this at a Pentecost one time some years back, and some of you were there with the Church of God Seventh Day. You know, it's grace and law. It's not law or grace. It's not one or the other. It's both. It's Passover, if you want to look at it that way, the grace, and Pentecost, which is traditionally, who knows, when the law was given to Israel at Sinai. At least it's connected with that. In Acts 16, verse 32, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." This is after he was baptized. The jailer. I'm talking about the jailer now. So you could say, and then. You know, they're all baptized. And then Paul explained more in detail. And Silas explained more in detail what was involved. You can look at Ezekiel 16. I'll just have to blaze through this, but Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter is good, especially just start at verse 1 and read it. Because it talks about how God's in Ezekiel saying that God drew Israel to him when Israel wasn't even cleaned up. This is like born, didn't even have her navel cut yet. Just making it sound like, you know, she's not ready. But I accepted her. I cleaned her up. I gave her gifts. I called her mine. It's God who reached out to Israel. It wasn't the other way around. We already, of course, know that from the other scriptures. "I adorned you with ornaments," he says in verse 11. "Put bracelets on your hands." So God did this. And he did it with you. He did it with me. And we could say, well, how did he do that? What kind of ornaments? Well, it's gifts. He gives us gifts to serve other people. And we all have our gifts. And we use them to serve others. And that's another connection. It's another connection because, again, we have Passover and unleavened bread season, which talks about the love that God led with before Israel knew right from wrong. And then it leads to Pentecost when, at least in our tradition, the tradition that you read about, that the law was delivered. And then they understood a little bit more about the terms. And he said, yes, we'll do it. They never did very well, the human beings, you know, but they had good intentions. Connection 4. I keep leaning on this. I'm moving. I'll be in the middle of you here in a minute. Connection 4. And that is, this is one I never thought of before. But I talked about this, not this whole sermon that I'm giving now, but just a part of it. And then we had a chat afterwards, and somebody I've known for many, many years. I said, "You got any ideas, any other ideas other than what I presented today?" And I only presented one, which is going to be my last one here, about a connection between the week of unleavened bread and Pentecost, 50 days. And my friend Harry said, "Jubilee." I said, "Yeah, how?" Well, he said, 50. I said, "Well, yeah, but what's the connection? It's just 50. And he didn't have an answer. Nobody else did. So I thought, well, I'm going to think about that a while. I'll pray about that. Maybe there is a connection. And I think there is. And I don't say that any of these things are earth-shattering or anything, but there's a lot of little gems in here if you dig for them. See, the Jubilee is associated with atonement, because that's when it started, right? If I remember, I didn't look it up. I think the Jubilee year started on atonement. It's not connected with Pentecost or Passover or unleavened bread at all. So Exodus 19 says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So if it's the third month, that's when Pentecost falls. So it's not unreasonable to postulate that the law was delivered on Pentecost. But this law, what does this law do? And, you know, we meet sometimes at that one place in Mechanicsburg. And I remember being in there one time, and there when we met downstairs. And on the wall, it had on the blackboard there, freedom, which to them in that particular congregation meant freedom from the law. You don't have to worry about the law. But James says in James 1:25, he says, he who looks intently on the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So James says that the law is something you abide by, not something you try to avoid or escape from or be free from. The law actually is something we abide by. And that's interesting. He calls it the perfect law and the law of liberty. Now that sounds like an oxymoron maybe a little bit, a law of liberty. But that is, to me, the law of liberty is something we ought to abide by and obey, and that's what kind of gives us our freedom, the fact that we are subject to God's law. So the Jubilee was a time of freedom in a way, of release from debt, return to ancestral lands. I don't know if they ever actually observed it, but that's the way it's described in the Torah. It was to be a time of freedom. And the Jubilee was to be something that really is tied in with the law of liberty. James 2, verse 12. Did I already have that? So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So how can you be judged by a law that you don't have to follow? You know, so the law means something. But it's the law that, actually the way God, he initiated the relationship. But later then he revealed the law, the guidelines for living. And it's those laws and those guidelines that provided the structure for Israel to be able to remain I put free people in quotes, because I don't believe they were literally free. They were freed from Pharaoh and became in bondage in a right way to God. I mean, they switched masters. But the way that was going to work, or could have worked, was that they would be subject to the law that he gave them. Then they wouldn't need to have a Pharaoh or even a king, but they wanted a king. I assume that's partly because they didn't want to be subject to the law that he gave them. But that's a whole other subject. So you have this law of liberty, this freedom. The Passover is symbolic of that freedom. You know, that's the time when they got to leave, right? But the freedom that they gained from Pharaoh was secured by the law, that law that came at Pentecost. And once again, we have another connection. Now I have the last one. And I rushed through all these because I wanted to spend a little time here. Connection number five. And in order to understand connection number five, we need to look at the wave sheaf offering a little bit. And I'm not saying there's only five connections, just five that I happen to come up with. And hopefully when you think about it, you can come up with more. In Leviticus 23, when we read about this day that falls during unleavened bread, it says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. All right? That's the way offerings work, right? To be accepted. That's the waving. You wave it up, bring it back. You know, God doesn't take it out of your hands. It comes back down. That's a waving. But that's symbolic of it being accepted by God. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that's the Sunday that falls during unleavened bread. Now, sheaf is an interesting word because it can mean a lot of different things. I didn't put all the pictures in here, I don't think, but it can mean this picture here. It can mean the sheaves that you all see someplace where the Mennonites and Amish don't use modern farm implements, so you see these along the side of the road. It can mean also an omer, where some kind of a measure of the grain that comes off of the sheaf. And it could also mean a whole row of grain. Now, those are the way that the words can be, the meanings that they can have in Hebrew. It can have a meaning of a certain volume or the sheaf itself or a whole row of sheaves. This sheaf, this particular sheaf that's required for the offering, was picked at the end of the Sabbath, the end of the, which this year would have been the first day of unleavened bread. It would have been the day before the first day of unleavened bread, picked at the end of the Sabbath or right when the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But whenever the Sabbath falls, that gives us a Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. That's when they picked it. They picked it right at the beginning of that Sunday. And they processed it all night long. Now, that involved a lot of steps. That involved taking the grain, getting it into some kind of, you know, the actual kernels and so on. And I'm not a farm kid. I worked on a farm for 1 year. I grew up around farms. But I happen to live right next to a field that's usually planted in winter wheat. And I'm just amazed at that. Maybe you all just see this all the time. This is like one day it's this tall. And a couple days later I look at it, it's this tall. And a couple days later I look at it and it's got the heads on it already. That's just amazing. Well, anyway, they get the head, they get the grain off of it. And then they all night long they process it. Now, the Bible doesn't explain how it needs to be processed. It just says that you're gonna offer some cakes in the morning, some unleavened cakes. But the way that the Jews did it in the Second Temple times, they sifted it, they heated it, they went many, many, many times until it was just, you know, so perfect or whatever, how it was supposed to be. But the point is it got it into good flour so they could make some kind of unleavened cakes, and that's what were offered on Sunday. The cakes were waved, all right? They were waved for acceptance. We already know that. And one of the things that the scripture says is that you couldn't start the regular harvest until you had done this offering. Barley harvest couldn't begin until after that offering. So here we have this wave sheaf offering. And we have this 50-day count, which would go from a Sunday, the Sunday of the wave sheaf, to another Sunday. Now let's look, and again, I have to do it quickly. Let's look at some things that happened during this time in the New Testament, because to me they're interesting. And again, I love reading of things that happened in the Bible at different times that we're actually living in. And what happened on that day? Because that's the day that Jesus was resurrected. Before that day, because when the women went there in the morning, he wasn't there. And it's also the day he walked along the road to Emmaus. Okay, so we have these scriptures that tell us things that happened on this day. Let's look at them. In John 20, we read that Mary Magdalene went early to the tomb before. While it was dark, before it got light, and she noticed that the stone was rolled. And she ran, came to Simon Peter, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And I don't know where they've laid him. And of course, they didn't believe her. So they ran. They never believed the women. Women couldn't be, they couldn't be witnesses in court and so on. So they didn't believe it. They ran. Peter and John, they're running together. John doesn't identify himself, but they ran together, and John got there first, but Peter, and he didn't want to go in. Stopped, stooping, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And Simon Peter said, he came, and he was a little bit slower, and he came, and he rushed in there, and he saw the linens wrapped lying in one place, and the face cloth was lying in another place, and rolled up by itself. And the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered, and he saw and believed. He believed. He got it. All right. Before that, he didn't get it. And none of them got it. They didn't understand this whole thing. And I've talked about that before. How the Messiah was going to have to die. Even though Jesus had told them multiple times, but they didn't believe it. And it says that in verse 9. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And while she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body had been. I mean, the head and feet weren't there, but in terms of where it had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Well, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around. And she saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she supposed him to be a gardener, to somebody taking care of the place. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher, so she recognized him. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." That's the New American Standard. I think King James says, "Don't touch me," or something like that. Either way works, for at least the way I look at it. "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." As if they're going to believe her, right? But anyway, he tells them to go back and tell the men that he's going to leave. And Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. And they thought she was crazy. But anyway, this, I ran through it, and you're familiar with this account. Let's look at some of these things, the type and antitypes that are here, because they're interesting. the first of the grain that was offered, right? This is the wave sheaf offering. It's the first. Before the harvest could even start, you had to pick this first sheaf and prepare this offering, prepare this flour, prepare these cakes, and wave the cakes on the next morning. And guess what? That pointed to something, I think. I mean, it seems like it certainly did. That Jesus is the first of the first fruits, and we know that from Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 15 is one. Jesus, but Christ has been named, raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who are asleep. So you have a type and antitype. You have a type in the first wave sheaf offering, and you have the antitype, that is the fulfillment, in Jesus. I don't know why that one. Okay. So Jesus, we believe, was resurrected on Sabbath evening, because in the morning, before it was Sunday, the daylight portion of Sunday, he was already gone, and that's 72 hours from the time he died. So he's resurrected on Sabbath evening. The wave sheaf offering, the grain that was used to prepare, that was picked on the Sabbath evening. So there's a similarity, a type and antitype, and here's the scriptures that bring that out. Somehow I had the animation in the wrong order there. So we have a type and antitype that fits there, too. The wave sheaf offering was waved to be accepted on behalf of the people on Sunday morning. Jesus seems to indicate, and I can't prove this, but he seems to indicate that he was going to go to his Father and be accepted. And he says, "Don't cling to me." And that could mean, "Don't hold on to me, I got to go." Or even if it means, "Don't touch me because I haven't been accepted yet." Either way works. The point is that Jesus is saying, don't do this because I have to ascend. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. And if you look later on in Matthew 28, it says they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So later on in the day, he allowed them to cling to him. So that seems to make the point that Jesus was accepted by his Father as this offering during the day at some point. Again, I don't think this is all earth-shattering necessarily. It's just interesting to me that there's all these connections. The harvest could not begin. The regular barley harvest could not begin until after that offering on the wave sheaf day. And we understand that the harvest of the church age could not begin until Jesus was resurrected and accepted. And the scriptures are here. You understand that. Now, the scripture I want to point to in particular is right here. John 16:7. Jesus told his disciples that, minus Judas by that time, "I tell you the truth that it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And this is the New American Standard that uses the pronoun there, but the masculine pronoun. That's the key. That's where I want to spend the rest of the sermon. It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper's not coming. I think that's the most important connection, I think, in my opinion. In John 14, verses 8 to 14, I'm going to read a few verses here. In verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" I think it's an innocent question. I'm not going to get on Philip, but Jesus is kind of hard on him. He says, "I've been here all along. You don't know?" He's making the point that I and my Father are very similar, right? He doesn't say very similar, though. In verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This is some terminology here that's kind of different. You don't normally hear people in a conversation with somebody have them say, well, I'm in him, and he's in me. But that's what they were hearing here. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And the way it's recorded here in John, he went on to try to explain it for a while because he understood that they weren't getting it. And maybe they weren't going to get it till later. Believe that I am in the Father. Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In verse 12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. Greater works? I mean, Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years, all kinds of miracles. He says there'll be greater works. But it's not just greater works. It's not the point that they can do something that's even bigger or whatever. It's because he goes to his Father. You know, after 3.5 years of preaching, Jesus had 120 disciples. So maybe that's what he's saying. Well, you know, you're going to do more than this. But it's not going to happen until I return to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 14, verse 28. You've heard that I said to you, right? It's in the first time. I've said this to you. I go away and I will come to you. No, sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. And they're not getting it yet, but by the time John wrote this, he understood it many years later. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than me. All right, so they've been disciples for 3.5 years, whatever it had been, and now he's leaving and they're supposed to rejoice. Well, they don't get that, you know. In fact, we just saw you killed. Or, well, maybe we didn't sit around and see the whole thing, but the women did. You know, they left. But, yeah, they don't understand. They don't understand. They don't see why it is they're supposed to rejoice. But something about the Father being greater makes more things possible. And at the time, they didn't understand that. I'm not saying I understand it. But the Helper, the Comforter, is going to be different. Something's going to be different here. And you could say, well, it was in the Old Testament. I've mentioned this before, years ago, I guess. But you could say, well, they had the Spirit in the Old Testament. But when you read about how the Spirit operated in what we call the Old Testament, it came on people, enabled them to do specific jobs and serve God, and then it went. You don't read about people that it just stayed with for their entire lives. Now, I'm not saying that didn't happen. I'm just saying you don't read it. David said, oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would he say that? Because that's what God would do. Sometimes you're inspired, sometimes you're not. That's the way I read it anyway. David said, don't take it away. Because it's something that came and went. There were people that, you know, built the tabernacle, and they were inspired by the Spirit to do their work. Even Saul, who, you know, had his good days and bad days. But at the beginning there, it talks about him being, is he among the prophets? He was inspired somehow or another, and it was recognized. Eldad and Medad, you know, at that time when all this, Moses set up certain people, and Eldad and Medad weren't among the people, but yet somehow they were recognized as being under inspiration. Because the Spirit was doing whatever it was that the Spirit did with people. They weren't on the official list, but the Spirit wasn't worried about the list, and it gave him, you know, gave him some kind of power. And Moses said, I'm fine with that. You know, I wish you all would be that way. So now, because Jesus was going to the Father, things were going to be different. Well, how are they going to be different? This gets back to that way he was talking about, I'm in my Father, my Father's in me. He said, now I'm going to go to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And that's understandable. He'd been with them all along. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage. All right, we read this concept already. That I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's it in Greek, right? Parakletos, whatever. However you say that. So it was to the disciples' advantage, and that's us too, that Jesus went to his Father, that he went away. And this is a key verse. They couldn't understand it. But Why? Because Jesus said, I have a lot of things I could say to you, but you can't bear them now. You can't understand them yet. Why? Well, because they didn't have the Spirit yet. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak of his own initiative, but speak what he hears. He will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the Spirit is the agent of the Father that makes these things clear in our heads, that works the miracle in our own minds. So however you understand it, that's what God does through the Spirit. Jesus said that the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit would come from the Father, but not until Jesus left and went to him. That doesn't affect us in the same way. We weren't living then, you know. That had to happen. And in that statement, Jesus makes the connection, I think, between the wave sheaf and Pentecost. And it has to do with the availability of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not going to be available in the way it is available to us now, unless Jesus went away. And that was symbolized, I think, by the wave sheaf offering. So here's another connection. We understand Pentecost, so that'll come next week, but you understand that Pentecost, there when the Holy Spirit came upon the whole group of disciples there on the day of Pentecost. So we associate the Holy Spirit with Pentecost, but it's not going to come unless Jesus goes to the Father. And that's back at Unleavened Bread time, the wave sheaf on Sunday that falls during Unleavened Bread. So what can we learn from this? In Jesus' perfect life and acceptable sacrifice, he was accepted for sin. That's what makes it possible for the Father to share his Spirit with us. So that's what we read in John 16:7. If I don't go away, the Helper's not going to come. Look at John 7:39, though. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, and so I know, I mean, I got a little pushback on this when I said it in another place, but there's something different. Yes, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. But this verse right here says it wasn't yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So something's different. After Jesus went to his Father and was glorified, the work of the Spirit changed. How it happens. And how did it change? Well, that's interesting to look at. This sharing of the Spirit under the new covenant is of a different character. It's different than it was before. John testified saying, it says John 1:32, and we read that, you know, Tammy read this. I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Well, she didn't read this today. She read the actual, that it actually happened. Sorry. But we're talking about the same event. She didn't read from John, though. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Why did he write that? Why would he write, he remained there? Matthew didn't write it, what Tammy wrote today. But John writes, it remained there. Because it was different. Abide. Remain, stay, dwell, live in. It's different. You see it again, scripture after scripture. In John 14:10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? Here's that in stuff again, right? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me, staying in me, does his works. Living. It's like a permanent residence. It's not coming and going. John 6:56. He who eats my flesh, you know, talking about the symbolism in Passover, and drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. Same thing he said about the relationship he had with his Father. This staying, this dwelling, it's different than what we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. All right, so that's how this living occurs. It's through the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't claim to understand how this all works. I don't. You know, I'm just reading what it says. But it's a permanence to it. It abides in us. It lives in us. It stays in us. It dwells in us. We don't have to say to God, please don't take it away. God's not going to take it away. Now, we can walk away from it all. I'm not saying that, but God's not going to take it away because we have a bad day. John 15. Abide in me, and I in you. All right, this is that analogy of the branch, the connection. It's as real as a branch being attached to a trunk. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the connection has to be permanent. It's always there. It's not like watering a flower. It's like, you know, it's permanently connected. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather him and cast him away in fire, and he's burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's this staying. And I'm not doing a very good job of explaining it, and I apologize for that. So, you know, I could only use words, and I don't get it myself. But let me provide a little analogy. Again, we're all, I guess, Jim, you're old enough. I don't know. But the rest of us are definitely old enough. Well, maybe you're old enough too, but maybe not. But I know the rest of us are old enough to remember this. Everybody ever seen that on their computer? That little AOL, America Online connection. Some of you remember that. I first computerized my business in the early 80s, or mid 80s, I guess it was. And the guy who did a lot of my computer work eventually worked from home. So we had to do that all the time. And maybe you got a 28,000 baud connection. Or maybe if you're doing really well, that noise right there, that second, you know, the lab, then you got 56,000 baud. And boy, you could go to town. You could download a picture and get it like tomorrow. That's the way it was. Brad's looking at me funny. You had better computers in the Navy than we had. You didn't have to deal with that. They invented the internet. We just had to deal with this. Some of us think, now I'm not saying this room, some of us think as Christians, that we have a dial-up connection with God that the Holy Spirit trickles through. And maybe we get a 28,000, or maybe we get a double portion of the Spirit and we get 56,000. It's not like that. Jesus said it's like the branch being connected to the trunk. It's like the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. It's not like that. It's not limited. It's not limited. For he whom God sent speaks the word of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. So John the Baptist said that about Jesus. Now, who am I to say I can compare myself or yourself with Jesus? But I think we can. Because Jesus said when he returned to his Father, things were going to be different. And that 28,000 or 56,000 baud connection becomes a direct connection. I don't know what they're called, T1, or you know, you're just plugged into the internet, whatever it is. I mean, and things go fast. You know, the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, now, maybe I'm not saying this perfectly, but I think that we, you know, we're heirs to this, these promises, just like Jesus was, and we have access to the Holy Spirit without measure. That doesn't mean that we can necessarily, you know, that you are going to move mountains, but maybe we could if we yielded to it more. I don't know. But the point is, if I'm limited in what the Spirit does with me, it's not the Spirit's fault. It's not the connection's fault. It's not because I'm on dial-up. It's because I'm limiting it, not God, because it's different now. And we don't have to be limited. Some of us in the church, and I'm saying myself, yeah, I know. You know, you see these bins, right? We think we got the Spirit of trial size. We try it out. Don't want to try it too much. Or we think, man, I don't need the Spirit for too long. I'll take the travel size. I only need it for a week or two. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. It's not like dial-up. It's not like trial size. It's not like travel size. It's none of that. It's without measure. The Spirit's available without measure. We're not limited by what God wants to do with us. We're not limited by what the Spirit can do in our lives. We're limited by what we, how we limit ourselves, of course. All things are possible in Jesus. So we only have 1 week between now and Pentecost. Think about that. I think there is a connection, not a connection. There's a plenty of connections between the time of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf, the Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. It's different because God lives in us 24/7, 365, as the expression is. You know, the Spirit doesn't come and go. It's not on an as-needed basis. So all things are possible because God gives a Spirit without measure. Why? How is that possible? Jesus said, because he went to the Father. And that, in my opinion, is the most important connection between the time of unleavened bread and the wave sheaf day and 50 days later and Pentecost. And I think that's a pretty good argument for why God has us counted. So keep counting.